Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for, again, the opportunity that we have had to get into your word this week, to spend time alone with you in trying to answer the questions. Lord, we thank you for the materials that you've given us from CBS and the opportunity to use these materials. Lord, I pray now that as I go through this lecture that the words that I use will be the words you want me to use. And again, Lord, if I make mistakes or if I say something wrong, that everyone here will know that, and you'll give them the correct and true understanding, Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this lesson that we have in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's go ahead. I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. The first is God calls Jeremiah to warn Judah of God's coming discipline if it doesn't repent. And the verses are on the sheet on your table. By the way, you know, I also put the principles on too. But I learned something this week. You probably already knew this, many of you, but it was just a statistic that showed how much more we remember if we hand write things out versus type them out. And I thought that was kind of a fascinating thing. So maybe we're better off, leaving it for you to handwrite the principles. We'll keep doing it this way, but it is something we might want to consider. Second division is Judah forces God to discipline it by refusing to repent. And then the third division is God reveals his future plans to restore and bless Judah after it repents. So that's where we're going. Let's talk about this first division now. Judah calls Jeremiah to warn Judah of God's coming discipline. As the curtain opens this week on this week's study, we see that the scene has moved ahead significantly from where we were last week. You know, last week we were still talking about David's reign, which is, of course, now history. 400 years has elapsed since David. The kingdom, of course, that he left Solomon with, was divided into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Israel is often called the northern kingdom or Ephraim. And, of course, Israel by this time had already been overrun by the Assyrians. That had occurred 100 years ago. It was carried into captivity for violating the Moses covenant, in particular, idolatry. So now Judah is going down the same path that Israel did. They're getting into idolatry, and it'll be the Babylonians who will ultimately overrun Judah and carry it into exile. By the way, being carried into exile means taken out of the promised land. It's what God said would happen way back in Moses' day, in Deuteronomy 28, if Israel disobeyed, that he would, in fact, take the people out of the promised land. They would be exiled. Again, Deuteronomy 28 is such an important chapter in the Bible. You know, you'll see so many things in there that'll help you understand what we're doing. God, however, is still trying to get this generation now of people here to repent. He does not want to bring judgment on these people. He wants them to repent. And so that's why he calls Jeremiah. And we're told that in chapter 1, verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." The word that's translated "know" here can also be translated "chosen." So God was saying that essentially he had chosen Jeremiah to be a prophet before Jeremiah was even born. Let me just stop here. You know, this verse is one of the most commonly cited verses, of course. Probably one of the most commonly cited in the Bible, but it's certainly the most commonly cited to support the thesis that God predestines all of us, or chooses us, to fulfill a purpose that God has for us before we're ever born. Is that biblically correct? It is, but I think it does need some clarification. You know, first off, does God force people to believe his word and be saved? Does he predestine us that, in that sense? Some say yes. I disagree. I don't believe the Bible teaches that God forces anyone to accept him or to believe in him. But there are times where God has acted in such a powerful way that he almost overrides human will. And you might say almost forces somebody to believe. I think of Paul. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, in describing his own conversion, he says, he was one abnormally born. Now, he doesn't mean that he had some weird thing when he was physically born. He means when he was reborn, when he was born again, like Jesus talks about. It was abnormal. Why? Because he wasn't really presented with the gospel and then given an opportunity to think about it, reflect on it, maybe learn some more and believe it. Instead, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was knocked off his horse. He was blinded. He was spoken to by Jesus in a voice that was audible. And so his will was virtually overcome, you might say. The power Jesus came to him in such a powerful way. But that's not the normal method that God uses to save people. The normal method is what? It's through preaching. Preaching the gospel and giving people a chance to believe and reject it. You know, in fact, preaching of the word, of God's word, is a universal way that God does it today. According to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, he says there, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Then Paul goes on and he teaches in Romans chapter 10 that if no one is sent to preach the word, no one can be saved. You remember those rhetorical questions that he asked there? He uses these rhetorical questions to make his point. He asks in chapter 10, verse 14 of Romans, he says, how can someone call on the name of one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? Then he goes on later in verse 17 and says, faith comes from hearing the word. Of course, the answer is they can't. They can't come to belief without hearing the word. Preaching the word is essential to salvation. That is God's plan today. So the way we are called to salvation today is through the preaching of God's word. Was Jeremiah's experience, was it different perhaps than ours? I don't really think so. I doubt it. You know, he doesn't really tell us what he knew and what he believed about God before God came to him here in verse 1. But it strongly appears he was already a believer in the truth of God's word and had righteousness credited to him as a result. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago in the Old Testament. Way back in Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed God and righteousness was credited to him as a result of that belief, not because of something he did. And then Paul tells us in Romans 4, that's still true today. As we believe God's word, it's credited to us as righteousness. So he was saved probably in the normal way. What seems unique is that God tells him that he, meaning Jeremiah, was chosen and set apart by God in the womb and appointed to be a prophet for God to the nations before he was born. So God is saying that his job description for his life was chosen before he was ever born. Has God set you and I apart and given us a job description? Did God do that before we were born? Well, he did if you're a believer. If you're believing the gospel, because Jesus gave all believers a job description, right? And he foreknew who was going to be believers. Jesus told us in Matthew 28, he said, therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Instead of, you know, appointing us to be a prophet to all nations like he did Jeremiah, he appoints us to make disciples of all nations. In other words, he tells us to do that with the words that God has already given us through the prophets and the apostles. We teach, in other words, what others said. It's really a daunting task, though, isn't it? But it was a daunting task for Jeremiah as well. He was afraid. He felt inadequate. He knew it was going to destroy a lot of friendships and relationships. He felt he was only a child. But what was God's response? He says, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. You know, today, of course, we are given God's word and we are likewise told to use it to make disciples. You know, we're not being used to establish God's word as a prophet was, but we are called to deliver what the prophets have said. Could Jeremiah just simply refuse to say that? You know, say, I'm not going to do that. Refuse to be used by God. I think he could. And I think God knew that. That's why God goes on and he offers, you might say, some carrots or some inducements. Otherwise, there's no reason for God to do that. And he also offers some sticks. In verse 8, we find the inducements. He says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. See, God knew that Jeremiah could resist God's will for him. What inducements does God give us to obey his command to go make disciples of all nations? Well, if we finish Matthew 28, where that's found, verses 19 and 20, we see some of them. Jesus says, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So God promised to be with Jeremiah as Jeremiah delivered the message, and he also promises to be with us as we go make disciples, as we teach people to obey what Jesus has said. But then there's a difference. Jeremiah was then promised that he would be rescued. We're not. See, we are promised that Jesus' presence will be with us, but it will be with us until the very end of the age, it says. See, Jesus' promise to us goes beyond our lifetime on this earth. If we're disciples, we will be spending life after death with Jesus. However, we may not be rescued from mortal death for delivering the message as Jeremiah was promised. In fact, we know oftentimes that's not the case. Missionaries die all the time trying to deliver the message. Pastor talked about that this morning. The apostles, you know, all of them died except for one in trying to deliver the message. But which inducement really would you rather have? You know, temporary rescue from mortal death while delivering the message, or be assured of eternal life as you deliver the message? See, if you deliver the message, you will have eternal life. You know, let me just ask you this question. You know, did Jesus mean that? That if we deliver the gospel and make disciples, that he will be with us in eternity? But if we don't? If we don't deliver the gospel, we don't disciple, that we will not be with him in eternity? He mean that? I think he did. And I think he's saying it with good reason. It goes like this. See, sharing the gospel and discipling others is something that people with eternal life do. It's a characteristic of people who truly believe the gospel. It is our heart belief. Like we talked about last week, you know, it's that kind of belief in your mind that is real, that you act on. In other words, we cannot help but spread it when we actually do believe it. Paul refers to this as an axiomatic truth. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, he puts it this way. He says, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. And he was talking about himself and delivering the gospel. You don't have a choice once you believe. You will deliver the gospel. People who truly believe the gospel message and know that there is no other way for people to get to heaven but through the belief in Jesus Christ, that he is the one and the only way. There ain't no other way. They have to tell others about it. The key is that true belief. If you doubt that at all, you've got a way out of delivering it. The kind of belief that we talked about last week, you know, what we really believe, not what we pretend to believe or what we're ambivalent about. It's our heart belief, as the Bible uses the word heart. So now back to the question that we began with. Does God predestine all people to fulfill a purpose that God has for us before we're born? I think the answer is yes for believers. And so my first principle is that God does not predestine us to believe, but he predestines believers to be disciples, and he foreknows who the believers will be. Some people disagree, but I think the Bible teaches that God does not predestine us to believe, but he predestines believers to be disciples, and he foreknows who they're going to be, who those believers will be. God knows that once you really believe the gospel, you will be compelled to share it. That is your life purpose on this earth. And it transcends this life, right? You are actually being used by God to create eternal life for people. As Paul says, we believe, therefore we speak. So all believers are predestined to be disciples and are chosen by God to be so. So are you a true believer? in the gospel of Christ? If you are, you have already shared the gospel with others. You have confessed your faith. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, for it is with your heart that you believe. Let me just stop there. That's not right, is it? We don't believe with our heart. We believe with our minds, right? See, he's using that word heart just like we talked about last week. You know, it's that place in our minds where our true beliefs are held. That's what he's talking about. Then Paul goes on and he says, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and what? Are saved. See, you believe, therefore you speak. You confess. If you don't confess that to others that Jesus is Lord, you are not a believer. Are you compelled by your heart, your mind's real beliefs, to be a discipler, to work to disciple people? Is that your everyday focus? You know, if you're simply kind of sitting here week after week, listening to God's word, and you do nothing, you don't ever invite anybody to come, you don't invite anybody to church, you never get involved, you never invite anybody to get involved in Bible studies with you, you don't make any attempt to teach them the word, I hate to say it, but you may be deceived. You may not really believe. If you believe, you will speak. Paul says it's axiomatic. You can't have real faith without actually being an evangelist in that way. You know, I had a fellow tell me one day down at the Intergalactic World Headquarters beneath the Golden Arches that he liked to keep his faith a secret. He did not want to share it with anybody. I thought, well, I don't know what he believes, but he's not a believer. You know, he's not a believer in the gospel. One final comment. Some people today say, well, you know, I don't really have a calling to be a discipler. I really have a passion to help the poor, or have a passion to rescue people from homosexuality or from drugs or what have you. A passion to carry out part of God's will, however, does not mean that you are not called to be a discipler. See, we are all called to be disciples, whether we have a passion for it or not. Jeremiah resisted the call and actually became very angry with God that he would even call him to do this, to deliver this message. He was miserable at times. If you read the rest of the book of Jeremiah, it becomes really clear. The point is that he was still called by God. It's a mistake to think that we are only called to the things that we want to do, that we have a passion for. You know, we are going to be resisted in sharing the gospel. We're going to be rejected. We're going to lose relationships. We're going to be treated horribly at times for spreading God's word, for trying to disciple people. We can't possibly think that our call to make disciples is something that we're going to always enjoy. It's going to make us feel like crap at times, frankly. That's why it's called a sacrifice. You know, we're to offer our bodies as what? Living sacrifices out of gratefulness for what Jesus did for us, that he sacrificed himself on the cross. We're told that in Romans 12. The word sacrifice has meaning there. Now, Jesus also promised some great inducements or rewards to disciples, though. You know, we talked about some of them earlier, but now he goes on, Mark 10, verses 29, Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. And then it says, parentheses, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, dash, and with persecutions, in parentheses. And it goes on, and in the age to come, eternal life. See, like Jeremiah, we're called to go and deliver the revealed word of God. And like him, we are going to suffer persecution. And we're going to suffer loss of relationships with people. But unlike him, we are promised 100-fold return and these kinds of things on this earth. And we are promised eternal life. So will you show yourself and God that you are indeed a believer? You believe, so you speak. We speak the gospel. We invite people to Bible study. Invite them to church. Second division. Israel forces God to discipline it by refusing to repent. I couldn't help but think, you know, maybe you were this way. You know, you were very evangelical, very outgoing about the Lord when you first believed. You were anxious to disciple others. You were excited about what you had learned, perhaps, about Jesus and what he had done for you. And you were filled with love for Jesus. You wanted to show it. I remember my early days in BSF like that. I was just so excited about what I was seeing for the first time in my life. I couldn't wait to invite people. But maybe as the years have gone by, you've lost your excitement, your love. Maybe you really can't even remember the last time that you invited somebody to come to church with you, invited to somebody to Bible study, or where you really did try to sit down and disciple somebody, or you shared the gospel with them. In some respects, that's what happened to Israel. We saw how in Jeremiah 2, verse 1 to 3, Israel, in its early days, especially under Joshua, was devoted to God. We're told as a bride, it loved God. It followed God around in the desert, even though it didn't know where God was taking it. Then we learn from Jeremiah 2, verses 5 to 12, things changed. Israel strayed from God. It no longer asked, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt?" it says. It means that Israel forgot what God had done for it. He had brought it out of slavery in Egypt. And when it forgot what God had done for it, it lost its grateful attitude. As it forgot or took for granted what God had done for it, it gradually started to think that its blessings were from some other source than God. God says in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, he says, "My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water." That was the first sin. What's that all about? Well, God is the source of life and all blessings. And they flow from him like water from a spring. He's the source. Instead, God goes on, he says, "They have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." That was their second sin. God means that they had made or they had created what they now thought was their source of blessings, including life itself. They falsely attributed the source of their blessings to something else, either to themselves or to idols that they actually created, or even to other countries' idols. See, they stopped serving God because they stopped appreciating what God had done for them. Once we stop serving God, we really need to ask ourselves a question. Where do we think our blessings are coming from? Do we think maybe it's our own hard work, our own ingenuity, our own wisdom? Once we start seeing ourselves as our source of blessings, we really become our own God. You know, we start doing more and more to please who? Ourselves. You know, we reward ourselves with pleasure and similar worldly benefits because we think that we deserve it. We no longer see God as the one who deserves all of us, all of our time, all of our effort, because he owns us. He bought us for a price. The one whom we should seek to bring joy to. We see ourselves as deserving at least sometime, you know, a nice car, time to play, time to have pleasure. But that's really idolatry. And we deserve one thing. We deserve death on a cross. Israel's idolatry also took the form of creating idols to worship, or worshiping other countries' idols, sacrificing to them. Once we stop being living sacrifices to God, we normally start sacrificing, again, to ourselves. You know, we start sacrificing time. We start sacrificing our lives and everything we're doing to worldly pleasures, bigger homes, greater vacations, even some things that, you know, like, you know, our children's education, for example, to an extreme degree. We can start doing things to sacrifice to ourselves. What was God's response to Israel's idolatry? First off, he mercifully sent Jeremiah to tell them in Jeremiah 4 exactly what they were doing wrong and what God would do if they didn't repent. He tells them his, quote, "wrath will break out," end quote, against them. in verse 4, then he tells them what they need to do. He says, return to God. Put away their detestable idols. Break up your unplowed ground. And circumcise your hearts. See, their minds were convinced they were okay with God. I mean, they were sitting at the synagogue. They were sitting in church with huge crowds of people that were doing the same things they were doing. We can't all be wrong, right? God said that his warnings were falling really on insensitive, dull ears, deaf ears. By God's telling them to break up the unplowed ground, he's saying, you know, break up this crust that's on your mind so that the seeds can be planted, the seeds of God's word. He also says, circumcise your hearts, or as it says in some versions, remove the foreskin of your hearts. The foreskin actually protects the sensitive part of the penis. Remember, it increases sensitivity is what he's saying here. It means to be that we need to increase our level of sensitivity to what God's telling us. In this case, through Jeremiah. So my second principle is this. What's the lesson for us? We need to be always responsive to what God's word is telling us, or we will incur his discipline. It's hard to be responsive sometimes, right? We get kind of bored. We sit around, we hear the same thing week after week. But we need to be responsive to what God's word is telling us, or we will incur his discipline. We need to repent. We need to confess our sin and stop doing it. You know, as a side note, you know, I talked about this a little bit last week. As Jesus, before Jesus' sacrifice, God did get angry with his people's disobedience. But he promised not to be angry with believers after Jesus drank the cup of wrath. For us, remember that? We learned that last year in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4. But God still does discipline his people. We're told that in Hebrews. But he does it out of love for us, for our good. How does he discipline? Well, took a look at Israel. We saw how Israel came to believe its blessings, you know, being in the promised land, having peace from its enemies, good crops. They came to believe all that was coming from their own efforts or from other gods, from other idols, false idols. That's what forsaking God is. Forsaking God is attributing God's blessings to some source other than God. So God, after many, many warnings, took away the blessings that he gave them. He let their enemies overrun them. He let them be taken into captivity and removed from the promised land. Having God's blessings removed from us is really a terrible fate. But God will remove his blessings from you and I if we start attributing our blessings to some source other than God. When you do that, we are forsaking God. He's patient, but he warns us in passages like this, just like he warned Judah. What are the blessings? What kind of blessings did God give us? Number one, life itself, right? Good relationships with other people. Oftentimes, spiritual brothers and sisters, sufficient monetary resources to at least meet our needs, abilities to meet our needs, children, health, and a big one, his word. You know, God's word is maybe the biggest blessing because of what it can do for us. Right? If we don't value it and we don't appreciate it, we don't take it in and believe it and obey it when we hear it, God will actually take away our understanding of it. Do you know that? You know, when it comes to God's word, we either take it in and use it, or we actually can go backwards and lose our understanding of it. He tells us that in Matthew 13, verses 11 to 15. God removes blessings if we ignore them or attribute them to sources other than God. You know, if you're convicted by anything in this week's lesson, you're blessed. You're blessed with sensitivity. God's word has convicted you. That's one of the things that God's word does. Now, please don't ignore it. You know, don't devalue it. Don't deny it's a blessing from God. It means that your minds or your heart's insensitive crust has been broken on something. A seed has been planted. So will you now do what he told Judah to do? Return to God, confess your sin, stop whatever idolatry you might be into. Self-focus, self-satisfaction, and do your job. Be a discipler. Do what Jesus tells all believers to do. That's our job. Repent of whatever sin that God has convicted you of. You know, God doesn't want to discipline you, but He has to. He has to because He would not otherwise be truthful to His own word. He'd be a liar. We're told that in that passage we read this week, 2 Chronicles 36:16. When Israel mocked God's messengers, they despised His words, they scoffed at His prophets, God's wrath came because there, quote, was no remedy, it says. See, God has no choice. He has no other remedy but to discipline us if we refuse to listen to His word, to obey it, and to take His warnings. He has no other remedy. He can't lie. He said He will discipline us. He has to. He has no other choice. Most of the people in Judah ignored Jeremiah's words from God, and God then, of course, was forced to carry out His promised discipline. Please don't force God to carry out His discipline on you. Last division. God reveals His plans to restore and bless Judah after it repents. You know, maybe you feel like you're under discipline right now. Maybe you're suffering a major hardship. You know, God actually tells us in Hebrews to treat all hardship as discipline. He has a reason for that. But does God want to leave you there? Not at all. You see, Israel was under discipline when God sent Jeremiah with the message. In 29 verse 11, He says this. He says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So God doesn't want to leave Israel under discipline. God knows there's coming a time when God will be able to bless Israel. All right, when? When would God be able to bless Israel? Well, He tells us in the next verse, 13. It would be when, quote, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's when He'd be able to bless them. And I think there's a good lesson, a great lesson actually here for us. See, Israel's blessing would be not when they simply sought God. It would be when they sought God with what? All their heart. You know, we talked about half-heartedness last week. You know, a half-hearted approach is not going to work. God does not want divided hearts. Minds that are not fully persuaded, like Solomon's was. James calls it being double-minded. He commands us in James 4:8. He says this, come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, purifying your hearts is getting our minds to be single-minded. That's what that means. Well, what does single-mindedness look like? Well, first it means seeking to know God. In every way that He actually reveals Himself, it does require Bible study. It requires serious Bible study. Proverbs 2, verse 1 to 6 gives us a picture of how we can seek God with all our hearts. Great picture. My son, if you accept my words and store up your commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom. Let me just stop. Wisdom here is truth. It says that in Proverbs 8, verse 7. So wisdom is God's word here. It's truth. And if you call out for insight, pray to God that He will give you understanding. Cry aloud for understanding. Pray out loud for understanding. And if you look for it as for silver and you search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So if you search God's word for understanding of God, as you do what? As hard as you work for silver. You know, as hard as you go to your work every week, you do that. You search that hard for understanding. And you pray for understanding. Then you will get to know God. That's God's promise. Why is it important? Well, we talked about that last week. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you know God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, you have to know God. And you have to know Jesus. There's no other way. Now, there's one caveat. You know, Bible study by itself won't do it. You also must value the Word enough to to actually start using it, to implementing it. Matthew 13 teaches that. We talked about that. But so does the same proverb here. In Proverb 2, it goes on and it says in verses 9 to 16, it says, if you walk blameless, that means you actually do what the Bible says, meaning apply it, you will understand what's right and just and fair. And then comes a promise. Wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. So wisdom will enter that part of your mind where your real beliefs are. That's what your heart is. Proverbs 2 then lists all kinds of additional blessings that God will give you when you come to know Him like this. Things like discretion that protects you, wisdom to avoid wicked men, save from the adulterous. Later on in Proverbs 8:35, God tells us, whoever finds me has life. So the principle is this. God uses discipline to get us to seek God with all our hearts so He can bless us. God uses discipline to get us to seek God with all our hearts so He can bless us. Heart, again, is that part of our mind where our real beliefs are. You know, hardships, really, when you think about it, they are one of God's greatest tools to get us to start being single-minded, I should say, to get deeply into God's Word. You know, if we seek God and His Word like we seek money from our jobs wholeheartedly, we really do look for answers. We really pray for understanding. And then we obey what we do learn. It may be a slow process at first. We will get to know God. And we'll get to know His Son, Jesus. And we'll then be able to, He'll then be able to bless us with these blessings that we talked about earlier, plus eternal life. So we ask yourself, if you're double-minded, what do you really want in life? Is it things? Is it cars? Is it prestige? Is it vacations? Is it the good life? Is it the American dream? Fun? Or is it to disciple people so that they get to know God and become wholehearted followers of Jesus? And here's the tough part. See, if you want both, God says we're actually adulterers. We're double-minded. James puts it this way. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with this world is hatred toward God? Tough. So will you seek God with all your heart by searching His words, praying for understanding, and then obeying? And then you will come to know God. And you will be blessed by God in this world, and you will have eternal life. And God then has a great plan for your future. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord. I know it's a tough lesson, but thank you for calling us to wholeheartedness, single-mindedness, Lord. There are so many distractions and so many things in this world, Lord, that want to pull us off course, pull us off into different directions, Lord. We thank you for this lesson. Help us to see how important it is. In Jesus' name, amen.